All right. For those of you that are new and not familiar with what we've been doing in terms of teaching, we have been going through the book of James, following Christ or Jesus in a dark world. And we find ourselves in James chapter 4. I'm going to cover just two verses. I admit to you, they are a little heavy. So buckle up. We can do this, can't we? It's God's word. And I want to, by the way, Jay made me put a watch on this, so got to be careful. I want to encourage you that in Christ, there's always hope. There's always something that God's doing in our life. Even when you feel like it's not happening or it feels a little painful, God is always for us. I love, one of my favorite verses is Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't withhold his son, you think he's going to withhold anything else from us? No. So let's be encouraged with the fact that God is always at work in us. Even when we read passages that can sting a little bit, even that, God is at work in us. So let's have a faith to believe that every word that comes from God is for our benefit, for our good. So, I chose the title, and you'll see why in a moment, Be Careful What You Say. I happened to preach 3 weeks ago, and the title of that sermon back in chapter 3 of James was Count Your Words. So now, what words you do say, make sure you're careful on what you actually do say, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. And I introduced last time I talked that I believe there is a great theme verse that kind of keeps the context in place as we read through James. Because there's a lot of truth, a lot of hard things that are shared. And that verse is James 1:19. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. So like a matrix. So he's about ready to bring us through and unpack what those three commands, as it were, mean to us. And so, for example, on the quick to listen, which is what I covered last time, James 1:21 through 2:26, to be quick to listen means it involves more than just mere listening. For example, it says, don't just listen to God's word, but you must do what it says. Or, which involves more than just mere morality, it is good when you obey the royal laws found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. Which involves more than passive faith. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? So that's unpacking, as it were. Be quick to listen. The next one is slow to speak, which is what I talked about last time. Because the tongue is a dangerous, inconsistent instrument for displaying wisdom. I confess myself and at my wife's expense as well, how often we say stupid or dumb things. It's because we put way too much weight or value in what comes out of this little instrument called the tongue. And what James is saying, especially under pressure, remember the church, the recipients of this letter have been scattered. They enjoyed about a year or two of amazing growth in the church. They saw miracles. They saw thousands added to the church. And then Acts chapter 8 records the death of Stephen, the first martyr, and that caused a scattering of the church through all Judea and Samaria, modern-day Israel. And so these recipients are scared. They're like, wow, if Stephen gets martyred, what's going to happen to me? And so James is giving us a quick summary, a matrix to follow to say, here's what you do under trials. You want to behave well in trials? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and this last point, because holy conduct is a safer instrument for displaying wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done, and the humility that comes from wisdom. And then finally, be slow to get angry. since much of our anger is created by worldliness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James 4:1 says. But also, since wrath is cured by humility, it goes on to say, when it brings repentance from sin, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And now today we find ourselves under that banner of humility. If we can be humble before God, it actually can bring restraint to our speech. How many of you, when you find yourself in a difficult pinch, you find yourself that your reasons aren't all, and your faculties aren't all working properly? And sometimes what we do is we say something that we don't mean. It just comes out. So we learn from chapter 3 that be careful. The tongue is good. It can bless God. It can build others up. But it also can say some pretty dumb things that can hurt people, even if it's unintentional. So now we find ourselves at the verse. I want to pause to pray before we read James 4, 11 through 12. Let's pray. Father, we step back and we say what is known and obvious, that everything that proceeds from you, including your word, is good. It's for the edification of the church body. It brings life, not death. It brings instruction and sometimes rebuke, sometimes reproof, but always under the banner of love. So we trust this holy work. And Lord, I pray in advance for myself and others who hear, that when we receive this word, if conviction comes, may it draw us to you, not away from you, that your holy work can continue in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. James 4, 11 and 12. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So I need to take some time to unpack a couple of definitions here so that we have a clear reading on what it actually means. So when James uses the word law, he's referring to what he referred to earlier in chapter 2, the royal law. So look at verse 2:8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing good. So you can almost insert to say, don't put yourself above the law that Christ gives us that says, love your neighbor as yourself. If you speak evil, you are going against that royal law. The next question is, what is slandering? Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another, it says. Slander, or to speak evil in some translations, in the original Greek, I'm going to destroy this, but katateleo, you guys say that. Sounds like Greek to you, doesn't it? Because it is. Which is a broad enough to cover any kind of negative talk that is harmful towards others. And I underlined this part. Regardless of whether it's good or true or false. So you could be saying something true, but about somebody else, but it's malicious. It's intended from your heart to tear that person down. So you can't say, well, it's true. That might be true. But is your intent to build that person up or to tear that person down? That's what James is talking about, slander. Now, this is the part, if you're going to receive this like I did, I had some season this week to repent because I feel like at times I do things that I don't realize what I'm doing according to God's word. So I put a graph together to help you for left-brained people like me. Our slander disregards the loyal law. That's what James says. So here's another way to look at it. God is the lawgiver. The proper order is from God comes the royal law. And you and I as a church family are under that royal law. What we do when we slander is we essentially say, I don't need to abide by that law. You may not mean that or intend that, but that's exactly what happens. You say in your desire to slander somebody or give kind of a flippant idea, say, well, that doesn't really matter. I'm not under that. I'm under grace. I don't need to be bound under anything. What you're really doing is you're saying the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself is not applicable to me. So effectively, you are saying, I am above that royal law. And now that royal law does not govern how you pray, behave, speak, and slander becomes what happens to others. Anybody feel a little pain right now? Let's go one more time deeper. Here's what James is driving at. What happens when we slander others? I'm just right from the book of James, verse chapter 4. When we slander others, we judge the royal law, and we, in effect, replace God as the lawgiver. Nobody who follows Christ in any serious manner intends to do this. But in our arrogance or ignorance, this is exactly what we do. Can you or me separate the law from God? Can you say, well, I love God, but I don't want to follow his law? Can we do that? Can we uncouple God's law from God? I mean, the scriptures are full of ideas that point to that truth. Think about the Apostle John in 1 John. He says, you say you love God, but you hate your brother. You can't do that. Jesus, when Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's hurting and killing the church, and he's saying, you're hurting me. You cannot separate law from God. Even Paul says in Romans 7, the law is good. We who are sinful cause it to not be effective because we cannot follow the law. But the law itself is beautiful and good. And through Christ, we can follow it. You heard that passage in Romans 6. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. We misinterpret that. You're right. If we were under the law without Christ, it would crush us, and it has crushed us. But in Christ, we can be under that law, as it were, but really under the banner of grace, because in Christ, we can obey the law. Even Paul reasoned. He said, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, but don't take that freedom as an opportunity to do whatever you want to do. But by serving and loving one another, that's what you're free to do. Think about Jude chapter or verse 4. Many people were taking the grace of God and turning it into licentiousness. They say, we're under grace. We don't need to obey anybody. And by doing so, they turned the grace of God into a license to do whatever they wanted to. They are effectively replacing God as the lawgiver. Now, I don't think anybody goes around here, at least to my knowledge, in this church family, and says, I'm replacing God as I'm the lawgiver. I don't think any of us do that. I know I don't. But it doesn't change the effect. It doesn't change the seriousness. And by the way, this is when I was on my knees repenting, because I don't think I connect these dots. Do you? When we choose, in this case, to slander, I'll just say it again a little slower and probably a little more painful, and I promise you I'm going to lighten up after this. When we choose to essentially say, this doesn't apply to me, I'm going to slander somebody, you are, to be clear, according to God's word, you are putting yourself above, you're disregarding the royal law, and on top of that, you're saying, God, I'm actually replacing you. You're not the God of my life. You cannot uncouple God's law from God. Now, have you ever been convicted before? Just had this real heavy on you? I'm there a lot. And I'm convinced there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Do I hear an amen? Amen. God is always, always doing this in love. It took me some time to kind of grow into that reality, but when I feel the cutting of the Holy Spirit in my life, I have learned that it's for my good. I'm drawing close to him. Paul, who had revelation more than likely you and I will ever have, in his journey, you'll see threaded through as he writes these letters. In 1 Corinthians 15, as he describes the gospel, he says, I am the least of the apostles. Here's a guy that wrote half the New Testament, who had direct revelation from Christ, and he said that about himself. And then years later, he wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, and in Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, I am the least of the saints. And then before he died, he wrote a letter to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the worst of sinners. Did Paul get further away from Christ or closer to him? Something happens when we follow Christ. It's like the closer you get to light, the greater the shadow is cast. And it hurts. But in the banner of love, it causes you to say, God, you are my righteousness. I am not righteous, only you. And there is a freedom there that I have tasted, and some of you have too, that says, it is so good to be in the crucible of the Lord. I'd rather feel the pain of my sinfulness from God than to be ignorant of it and be away from him. Do you agree with that? Martin Luther didn't like this letter. He actually discredited it. He thought it's not scripture. I think he had one too many brews that day. So the question comes, are we never to judge? That's not true. Here's a sample right here from the in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul addresses sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. And the kind that even pagans don't tolerate, a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be gone and mourning? This is exactly what James did in his book, and put on out of your fellowship this man. For my part, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Now, in this case, the Apostle Paul is agreeing with the royal law by acting in the best interest of this person and for the church. By calling out and judging that person, he created an opportunity for that one to come to repentance, purging the church of evil. And aim at restoring that person. And the good news is, because the church followed that instruction, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the punishment influenced on him or inflicted on him by the majority, that is the church in Corinth, is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I forgive also. The one who passed judgment earlier on says, I forgive this person. That's what love does. When we judge somebody, if our intentions are right, it's always aimed at restoring, always aimed under the banner of love. There's always hope. But if you take the royal law away and not build up persons, then you will slander. So let's be careful what we say. Our words do matter. Sticks and stones will break our bones, but names of whatever hurt us is a lie from the pit of hell. But also judge in humility and gentleness. Jesus himself says, don't judge or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it'll be measured to you. But just two verses later, he says this, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So there is a speck removal. There is a speck removal. There is some surgery going on with that brother or sister. But there's a humility that says, I've got one too, and it's probably bigger than the one I'm trying to take out of this guy. That's a plank. I've had a lot of plank moments. You guys have any plank moments? In other words, judge soberly. Be humble. Gentle. We are under the same law. Whatever you decide to do with somebody else, remember, you're under the same law. How do you want that person to treat you if you're in that position? Brothers and sisters, Paul goes on to say in Galatians 6, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, for you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, in Galatians 6. To fulfill the law of Christ, we judge by the Spirit of Christ, and it is always done in love, seeking the highest good for them. When we talk in through their pain and their brokenness, we always aim to restore them. In judging this way, there is always, always hope for those whose hearts are bent towards Christ. You want to get a window into what an elder looks like? That's the window. When we are encountering sin in the camp, and by our vantage point, we are not so fortunate, but we see things that happen amongst all of you. As an elder, I feel the weight of that, as if to say, God, start with me. Take the plank out of my own eye. It's a weighty responsibility, not to be taken lightly. But in that, I'm not going to avoid confronting, but I'm going to do so in love. I'm not going to slander that person or as if to marginalize them and say there's no hope for you. If that person's heart repents and turns towards Christ, I'm going to walk with them. I'm not going to let them go, even if they want me to let go. Practical advice. Anytime I do this, I always say, what can I offer in the way of encouragement, advice? Sometimes I didn't get it right, sometimes I did. When we slander, I want you to understand something. Slandering is the way of the world. It is a habit that you and I have learned in this world that's used to serve ourselves and not others. Satan himself is the power behind this. I don't have time to unpack this, but it's such a sobering thing that in the Bible, Satan is referred to the prince of the power of the air. There's something that fuels this kind of slandering, and it's Satan himself. So we need the power of God to stop the practice. I can be so bold as to say, because I've tried it myself, there's nothing good in me, nothing that's resolved enough in me that can stop slandering from happening. I need God's help to stop slandering, to stop the ways of the world. And there's no shame in admitting that. If you can begin with that humility, saying, God, I can't change myself, but Holy Spirit, you can. Work in me this ability to stop slandering. And here's the sobering news. We will slander from time to time. I'm just going to have a pregnant pause. We are going to slander. I hate it. I feel so awful when I do. And because I'm trained in this, when I do it, I feel immediate conviction. Like, this is wrong. So don't be surprised when it happens. But God can help us to stop it and to ask for forgiveness. You know, God puts a high priority on forgiveness. Jesus himself said, hey, if there's a brother, if you're at the altar worshiping God, doing something in the way of serving God, and you realize that you have odd against a brother or sister, leave whatever that is and go and reconcile and then come back. That's how much priority God puts. So if we somehow in our minds marginalize this sense that we don't need to address this or forgive, I think it's going to hamper your ability to grow in Christ and even to worship God. Take it seriously. And my batting average isn't all that good. I probably could say it better, but the truth is, when I finally have the courage to do it, it's not always well received. but I'm following my conviction. I'm doing what I believe is right before God. When we repent, we exercise humility before God. He will forgive and restore us. Do I hear an amen? Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will lift you up. Slander brings bitterness and destroys trust in relationships. Until that's confessed and we repent, our life will be heavy and our way unclear. But we have a promise, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness you don't know about. All of it. And He's just in doing so. Isn't that an interesting thought? He is right to forgive us. For as bad and awful as we can be sometimes, He is correct to forgive us. Why? Because Christ was crucified. It was the best. It's like there's nothing more He can do. He is right to forgive us. He is right to cleanse us. He is right to restore us because Christ died for us. Is there anything more God can do? How do we rightly judge others then? Because if you're like me, I'm like, well, I don't want to judge anybody. Then we have another problem. Unaddressed issues in the camp. Years ago, when I was in my 20s, my wife, Mary Kay, and I were at a church, and the pastor called it the 7-day test. Maybe you've heard this. I don't know how unique this is, but I never forgot it. And he said, if you sense someone needs to be confronted, praying and waiting 7 days before confronting gives you time to hear from God, settle your emotions, and see the issue more objectively. I have, for the most part, followed that. In the times that I haven't, I know immediately when I didn't. But sometimes when you have this stuff stirring in you, my wife has a prophetic bent, and so I call it fire in the belly, and she can get excited sometimes. And so, honey, just slow down. They're not bad people. And sometimes you just have to let your emotions calm down. Seek counsel, pray, take some time to hear from the Lord. Whatever is shared in confidence about others, make sure there is a plan in place to help them. Otherwise, here it is, it's just gossip. All of us have participated in this. I feel it when I do. One of my longtime mentors, Terry Taylor, who was the former director for Navigators U.S., he told us what he did, and years. He's much older than I am. So at the time I met him in my 40s, he was in his mid 60s, and he said because of his position, people would come to him and say something about somebody else, and his response was this: "Great. So I want you to go tell that brother or sister what it is you just told me. If you don't do it in 2 weeks, I'm going to do it." That'll stop things from kind of spreading around. What a great idea. Great principle to follow. If you find yourself receiving of something about somebody, and even if it's true and well-intended, if it stays there and it doesn't go to the person, it's gossip. So, why not do what my mentor said? Okay, great. We got it out. What are we going to do now about it? And if I don't hear from you in 2 weeks, I'm going to go to myself. That'll get that person going. That'll stop the slandering, stop the gossiping. When judging or confronting someone, ask yourself, how is it for their good? Do you ask yourself that often? Remember, this letter was written under pressure, under trial, and oftentimes our ways are foggy. We don't always see clearly. We don't think about the other person, how our words might affect them. But can you insert, I believe you can, this idea that says, wait a minute here, if I'm going to speak something to them, even if it's true and it's right and it needs to be said, how is it for their good? Just saying that and sticking to that principle will really, really address this issue of slandering. If you are uncomfortable confronting someone, have a trusted friend join you, preferably one that this person you're going to confront knows as well. I do not prefer confrontation. Some of you do. I'm just not one of those. And I have learned that in times when I don't feel really good about something, I just bring somebody with me, and I just feel fortified in that way. And I know what I've been sharing this morning is a little bit crisp, but it's only because I've been trained by the grace of God that sometimes we just need to say hard things and believe that under the banner of Christ's love, it's all for our good. I learned that from others. Others that are better at confronting than I am. Last, don't be afraid of pushback or awkwardness. Very few people welcome, "Oh, thanks for pointing out my sin." Lean into those moments with humility and gentleness. People aren't going to receive that very well. But don't just bail because they say, "Well, I don't agree with that." I think you need to lean into that and pray about that so that when that pushback comes, and it inevitably does, you have the resolve with God's help to do that. If you can remain under the banner of love, even when you fumble, even when you don't quite get it right, I believe there's a lot of grace to work through things. And I have fumbled probably more than I've kept the ball. But I know that if I'm committed to building somebody up and not slandering, I can fumble a few times in gentleness and in humility, and God is still at work, even in that frailty. And you can do the same. Can you imagine this church family if we just commit to that? The level of health, the secrets that can now come out that we're afraid to share because we're afraid we'll be judged, marriages that are struggling because we don't want to talk about it because we might be judged, sin in the camp, pornography with guys, maybe there's addictions with women and guys both. If you knew and convinced that when you come clean, you're not going to encounter a brother or sister that's going to slander you, they're going to grab you by the arm and say, "We're going to go on this together. I'm not going to let you go until we get victory in this area." Can you imagine what that would do to our church family? Worship band, you can come up. There's no easy way to insert that, so. I knew, I actually fought a little bit in the spirit about saying this nicer. Do you guys forgive me in the area of just, I put the heat on. It's probably because I know. I felt it. I've slandered. Probably you have too. And it's only by the grace of God where you kind of learn that sometimes God will show you something that's so dang painful. But you learn over time that God is as at work, and I have learned the grace of God. And if there's anything I want you to model or want you to follow me in, it's not my life. It's the fact that I got a beaten path at the cross. I know where to go. I know I'm weak. I know I can't do this. And you can either. We need each other. And if we can create a forum of grace that loves people, that's not going to slander, not going to marginalize people, we're going to grab you by the arm and say, "Let's go through this together." I promise you, by the grace of God, by the power of His word that I know is true, we will be healed. We'll be restored if we can trust God's word. Communion is a time where it's remember. That's the word that I want to emphasize. Remember Christ and His sacrifice. I tell you, if it wasn't for the love of God in my life, I don't know if I would endure some of the things that I've had to endure about my own sinful life. But I'm convinced of the love of God, and communion seems to underscore the reality that Jesus did for me what I could not do. He emptied Himself. Isaiah actually says it pleased the Father to crush the Son. I still have a hard time with that. I have two boys. But that's how much He loves us. That's how much He loves you. So when you come into communion, please pause just enough to grasp the breadth, the depth, the height of the love of God for you. He did not withhold his son so that you and I can be righteous before God. He went to the cross. He could have come down. He didn't. He died, buried, rose again. Now we have hope. So when you come to the table, can you just foster those thoughts in your mind and take those elements with gratitude and say, thank you, Lord, for your blood and for your broken body, for me, for you. Thanks, Lord, for your word. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's sometimes it's hot. Sometimes it burns. But there's a grace that keeps us in this crucible. Why? Because I am convinced, and we all should be, of the love of God, who will just not give up on us. Thank you for not withholding even your own son, so that we can become righteous and have eternal life. And it's these things we think about as we remember you now in communion. In Christ's name, amen.